couple of weeks ago on Sunday evening, we began a series of lessons on Bible authority. And this is always a timely subject. It's one you can't talk too much about in the midst of a society and generation who continue to degrade and to disrespect the authority of the Scripture on every turn. More and more of those churches who refer to themselves as churches of Christ continue to disrespect God, the things that He has said, and to teach things that He teaches in His Word, and to practice things that in the ways that He has said to practice them. God has always been very definite in what He said. You remember Deuteronomy 4, verse 4 to 6? Even with Israel, He told them, "You shall not add to the commandments that I have given to you, and you shall not take away from the commandments I have given to you." Matter of fact, the last book of the Bible, the last chapter, the last few verses, He gives again that warning. Those who add to the Word of God, I'll add to, or add to the writings of this book, I'll add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And those who take away will have taken away their part in eternal life. They're part of that eternal tree of life. And so it's so crucial that we understand this subject, that we never grow lax, that we never drift away from that ever-important question, is this authorized? Regardless of what it is we sit in that room and decide to do, or whatever we discuss that we want to do as a church, we should always come back to that question. Even if it seems simple, let's make sure that this practice is authorized in the Word of God. These first few lessons are elementary and fundamental and serve as a basis for us as on into the lessons we begin to really get down into the nuts and bolts of how to establish Bible authority and how to decide if a practice is actually acceptable to God or if it is condemned by God. And so this evening we want to talk for a few minutes about our source of religious authority. And very simply put, as we're going to see, our source of religious authority is what has been revealed by God in His Word. That's it. We have no other source of authority. The elders in the church do not serve as a source of authority. They are not a legislative branch. They have no right to write laws and to develop commandments. They are enforcers. They are there to enforce the law and the gospel that God has already given to us. Preachers are not the source of authority. Preachers are there to teach and to preach the Word, 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 to 4. Not their own things, those are ideas or opinions. The Pope is not the religious source of authority, regardless of what many in the world may think. He is a man-made, set-up individual who places himself in the position of God and accepts titles and accepts veneration and accepts worship just as God would. Our source of authority is the Bible, the Word of God. And just as it is essential, as last week we have done, for us to recognize the existence of religious authority, it does exist. It is just as essential that we recognize the true source of authority. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the Hebrew writer put it very plainly when he said, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son." So God has spoken to us by His Son. God has revealed unto us His Word, the Word of God, through the work and the medium of the Holy Spirit, who only spoke the things that He Himself heard. In John chapter 16, in verses 12 to 13, well, you can go back a little earlier to John chapter 14, in verse 26. Jesus begins by saying, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And then down in chapter 16 there of John, verse 12 beginning, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he'll speak, and he'll tell you things to come. Years ago, I was trying to study with some Jehovah's Witnesses. I was 18 at the time, and a good friend of mine was visiting with me a couple of weeks that I'd met in college down at FC. And he joined in the study, and he brought up a point during that study that floored me because it was so astounding. It was such a good point. He pointed out to them in discussing their modern-day prophet, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. That's God's prophet on earth today. And so he pointed out to them from this verse, he said, now if the Holy Spirit was going to guide those apostles into all, that's the word that's used, into all truth, and then they were going to record that for us, he said, what more truth is there for God to give to us today? If they were going to be guided into all truth way back there in the first century, then what more truth is there for God's prophet on earth, as they call them, for the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society to give us? There is no more. And in that one point he made, he completely eliminated every modern day prophet. Every single individual in any religion or any name of religion that comes forth saying that God is speaking directly through them. Why would he do that? He's already told us all that we need. You see, when Jesus was on earth as a man, he revealed much of his doctrine. But he didn't reveal all of it. And so the Holy Spirit came after Jesus had died and was buried and resurrected and was ascended. He came to reveal the remainder of what we needed to know. John 16, verses 12 to 13. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, that means God breathed, it comes from the mind of God, and is profitable for doctrine, correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Now, that's not enough. He goes on to say, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, if we're complete and we're thoroughly equipped for every good work with the Scripture, why do we need modern-day revelations? Why do we need to go to the creeds of man? Why do we need those things as sources for religious authority? When, as Peter said in 2 Peter 1:3, God has revealed to us all, again, all things that pertain to life and godliness. This eliminates the need for any other source of religious authority. In Jude verse 3, Jude encourages those folks to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all, and even most literal from the Greek there, once for all time, delivered unto the saints. That means God's not going to deliver it again through Joseph Smith in the late 1800s. It was once for all delivered unto the saints of the first century. But as we speak about the source of religious authority, three things that we need to understand. In the first place, we need to understand this idea of confirming what was revealed. We're talking about what was revealed here because remember, what was revealed is our source of religious authority. This is our source, nothing else, nothing more. And so we need to understand this idea of confirming what was revealed. You see, not only did God reveal to us all we need to know religiously, but he has also confirmed what he revealed by the miraculous works through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this has been his practice really in all times from the beginning until the first century. Notice the different instances in the Old Testament where God confirmed his word by way of miracles. When Elijah raised the widow's son back to life, that confirmed to her, 1 Kings 17, verse 24, it confirmed to her that his words were from God. She said, I know that you're a prophet of God. With miracles in Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 to 17, really. With miracles, God confirmed to the children of Israel that he had spoken his words to Moses. Remember when Moses was saying, well, how are they going to know who I am? Or that you've sent me? And then God did those miracles for Moses with the staff turning into the serpent and with the leprous hand. And God told him that you work these miracles and they will know that I have spoken to you. And so God used miracles to confirm his messenger and to confirm his message. Over in the book of Exodus chapter 19 and verse 9, with a miracle, God confirmed that he was delivering his law through Moses. And God can also use, or God also used, signs and wonders, or miracles, to show that what he revealed in the New Testament was from him. You see, it has been confirmed, not just revealed, but the New Testament has been confirmed. That's what the miracles are for. If you turn to Matthew chapter 11 and notice verses 2 to 5, there, you remember the incident where John the Baptist was in prison and he sent his messengers to Jesus to say, ask him, are you the coming one or do we seek another? And Jesus gave his answer in verse 4 and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. John's question was, are you the Christ? Jesus' answer was, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. You see that? Jesus' point was, these miracles that I do testify that I am the Son of God, and therefore the things that I speak are the very thoughts and the very words of God. Over in the book of John, chapter 5, and verse 36, John records there Jesus as having said, but I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, he says, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Again, over in John chapter 10 and verse 38, writing there, says, but if I do, though you do not believe me, Jesus said, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Then over in John chapter 14 in verses 10 and 11, the Lord again speaking there says, do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak by my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. You see that? Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves, the Lord said. And then often I point out in Acts chapter 2, as Peter is addressing that crowd among whom are those who are guilty, responsible, for the killing of the Son of God, and Peter giving all those proofs, all the evidence to show that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up, that he was the Son of God. And in verse 22, one of the proofs that he referred to when he said, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. And so you see, God confirmed the New Testament. God has confirmed the gospel to us through signs and wonders. Anyone who doubts this source authority as coming from God doubts God himself. People today say, well, if I could just see a miracle, I would believe in God. I say, no, they wouldn't. The Jews saw the miracles, and yet they still came asking for a sign, didn't they? Peter said he did these miracles, these wonders, right in front of your eyes, in your midst. Did they believe him? No, they had him killed. Jesus taught in one place, they have, remember when he's talking about the rich man's brothers, when he's pleading from tortures to send someone back from the dead and to warn his brothers? He said, they have the law and the prophets. If they don't believe them, they won't believe someone even if they come back from the dead. Don't tell me if I could just see a miracle. You see, once something is confirmed, it is confirmed, right? Does it have to be reconfirmed? Well, if that were so, the word confirm has no meaning. When a court case is confirmed, when the verdict is confirmed, it shouldn't have to be reconfirmed and reconfirmed as it is in this nation. Appeal after appeal after appeal. What are they appealing? The confirmation of the verdict. God's word was confirmed, revealed, and confirmed in the first century. God doesn't have to keep on confirming it, for it has been confirmed to us. And since God has told us in his revelation, as we pointed out a little bit ago, that his revelation was completed in the first century, as we saw above, then anyone claiming to work miracles today are false teachers. Now, they're out there. Remember 1 John 4, verse 1, where John said, "But test the spirits, whether they are of God." Test the spirits. Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Remember when Jesus was sending his disciples out to preach the gospel? And he said there, "And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." Why? Why all the miracles for his apostles? Well, read on. He says, "And so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." Verse 20. "And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word." You see that? "Through the accompanying signs." That's the Bible word, confirm. It was confirmed in the first century by the miracles and the signs. That was their purpose. Over in the book of Romans chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul is writing there, beginning in verse 18, and says, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel to them, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel." These signs and wonders to confirm the word. Again, over in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Excuse me, the Hebrew writer says there, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which is the first, began to be spoken by the Lord and was," here's that word again, "was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness both with signs," there's the miracles, "and wonders with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will." Why? So that they may confirm the word. And so the word was revealed. The source was confirmed. And those claiming to teach a new revelation today from God are false teachers, and we need to test them. We need to test them. God's word has taught, and we've discussed this passage often, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 to 13. People call 1 Corinthians 13 the love chapter. Really, it's the spiritual gift chapter. And it all began back in chapter 12 and goes to the end of chapter 14. And we have to understand 1 Corinthians 13 within its context. It's a discussion of spiritual gifts. And Paul is trying to encourage these people and to teach them. They're so puffed up and proud of their spiritual gift. And the tongue speakers are saying, "We're better than your prophet, you prophets, because we have the gift of tongues." And the prophets are saying, "Well, we're better than you tongue speakers because we have the gift of prophecy." And the miracles and workers are saying, "We're better than you tongue speakers and prophets because we can work miracles." That's what was going on in Corinth. And Paul was addressing that problem. And he tells them, listen, seek the greatest gift. Seek the most excellent way. And he said, what that way is? It's love. Why is it so much greater and so much more wonderful than the other spiritual gifts? Because Paul said, whether there are prophecies, they'll cease. Whether there are tongues, they'll vanish away. I may have gotten that backwards, but it means the same thing. Whether there's knowledge, it will vanish away. When? Paul says, when that which is complete has come. Or when that which is perfect has come. What's perfect? James calls it the perfect law of liberty in James 1. You see, back then they didn't have their nice bound New Testaments to open up and read and study. They got it from the prophets and from the tongue speakers, bit by bit. But when that which is complete has come, when the word had been completely revealed and completely confirmed, the need for the spiritual gifts passed away. And then Paul gave a couple of illustrations there. You see, at that time, the church was in its infant stage. It was brand new. It had just been established just a few years earlier. And so Paul said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, acted like a child. The correlation there is the church in its infant stage, it had to have the prophets and the tongues. Paul said, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. When that which is perfect is come, we put away those prophecies, those tongues. He said, but then he says, but love never fails. Love never ceases. That's what you people need to be pursuing above all things. It's love. But the point we make here in application is that the spiritual gifts passed away when that which is perfect or complete had been revealed and confirmed by those spiritual gifts. And so when we speak about what was revealed, we need to understand this idea of confirming what was revealed. Number two, not only the idea of confirming what was revealed, but we need to understand this idea of comprehending what was revealed. Comprehending the Word of God. You know, there are many in the religious world today who claim that God's Word can't really be understood. Some claim that most of it can't be understood. Some claim that portions of it cannot be understood. You know what that does? That leaves the door wide open for anyone to practice anything he wants religiously. Think about that. If you can't really comprehend and understand this word, if it is impossible to do so, then God himself is responsible for making it impossible. We indict God on being incapable of communicating in such a way that we, his creation, can understand. In other words, we're saying, God, you just ain't smart enough to talk to us. And then we open the door to practice anything we want, claiming that, hey, we can't really understand the Bible anyway. Right? Anything could be justified. And almost anything has been so-called justified. I never thought I'd see the day when even the denominations would be ordaining homosexual ministers. Huh. Did you ever think you'd see that day? Never thought I'd see the day. But it's happening. And what this does, when you say some of it can't be understood, it opens the door to do anything. And what this does, again, it completely eliminates any appeal whatsoever to the Bible as God's source of authority. Just completely eliminates it. Because when I bring out the Bible, people say, well, that's not what it says to me. I know that's what it means to you, but that's not what it means to me. You know what that does? That completely eliminates that book. We may as well lay it down. We got nothing else to talk about. Where am I going to go? What am I going to appeal to in trying to teach them? I ain't going to believe this. There's nothing else. But listen, brethren, I want to tell you, and I want to get this very plain and clear. The Bible claims that it can be understood in its entirety. The Bible itself makes that claim. In the book of Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 7, the Apostle Paul is writing to these brethren at Ephesus, and he's using this word mystery as a euphemism for the gospel, as he so often does in his epistles. And he says here, let's just begin reading in verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation, that's what we're talking about here, what has been revealed, by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, watch this, verse 4, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. See that? Paul said, you can read this, and you can understand it. Men today say it's impossible. The Bible says it can be done. Matter of fact, the Bible goes one step further than that. Not only does the Bible say it can be done, but the Bible says it must be done. In other words, God commands us to understand his will. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's a direct command. Did you know that? Well, why would Paul command people to understand what God's will is when it's impossible to understand what God's Word says? How else can I know God's will unless I read it in His Word? And if his word's impossible to understand, then his will is impossible to understand. And he's just commanded me to do something that's impossible for me to do. What kind of a God would do that? Not the God of the Bible. Now, this doesn't mean that all parts of the Bible are easily understood. We must understand that. Some parts of the Bible are very simple to understand. You read it one time, you got it, right? Just very simple. And then there are other parts that are more difficult. You read it, you scratch your head, you read it again, you scratch again. You read, scratch. I know I've done plenty of that in my lifetime, studying the Word of God. But you know, if you read and scratch enough, you'll get it. There are difficult passages and they need to be studied. You need to get out the Bible tools. Employ other Bible passages that talk about the same theme and the same topic. Maybe look up some definitions to some Greek words. Pull out a Bible dictionary, a Bible encyclopedia, maybe even a Bible map. Consult that. You use tools to help you study and to learn and to understand the will of God. But if you put in that time and you put in that effort, you will understand that difficult passage. Peter mentions in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 to 16. He says there, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul," so he refers to Paul, "according to the wisdom given to him has written to you," so he refers not only to Paul, but the things that Paul has written. That would be Ephesians and Galatians and Romans and Colossians and all those epistles. And here's what he says about this. He says, "As also in all of his," that is all of Paul's epistles, "speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." See that? "Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scripture." You can twist the Scripture. And you do so, Peter says, to your own destruction. But notice that Peter says here about some of Paul's writings, they are hard to understand. Now this phrase, "hard to understand," comes from the Greek word desnoada. And I've said many times, I'd be a terrible Grecian. But it comes from the Greek word desnoada, which is defined by Greek scholars as meaning hard or difficult to understand. That's what the Greek word means. Now this word cannot and never does mean impossible. It means difficult. It never means impossible. Now that's an important point. You see, the Greek word for impossible is adonatos. And as you can see, even from the pronunciation, it's a totally different word. It has a totally different meaning. Peter did not claim here that some parts of God's word, that some parts of Paul's writing were impossible to understand. Peter said that some were difficult to understand. It takes study. It takes devotion. It takes commitment. If we couldn't understand all of God's will for us, then we'd be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, right? And yet Paul said in Ephesians 4, 14 and 15 that God doesn't want us tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But if it's impossible to really understand God's word, then it's okay for me to have my belief and you to have your belief and them to have their belief. And then somebody comes along and gives a more cogent argument for this, and so I change my mind, and the next week another preacher comes along and gives his version of that passage, and I change my mind again. What am I doing? I'm just bouncing back and forth, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That's what happens if God's word can't be fully understood. But we are to come, as Paul said there in verse 15, Ephesians 4, full grown in all things. The all things there would include doctrine. And how could we become full grown in knowledge of God's will if parts of it cannot be understood? There are two things necessary. This is important. There are two things necessary for one to understand God's will. Number one, diligent Bible study. You'll never fully understand God's Word without diligent Bible study. Some translations say in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent. Many say, study. Study to show thyself a worker approved unto God. Someone who's not ashamed, rightly handling the Word of God. One cannot understand all of God's will unless he puts forth the time and effort to study it on his own time. And, of course, under the direction of preachers and teachers. That's what they were set up in the church for. Again, Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. Many fail to understand parts of God's Word simply because they don't attend worship services like they should. And because they don't study at home like they should, or both. Number two, if you want to understand God's Word, you have to have diligent study, and you have to have a willingness to do God's will. You know, I think John chapter 7, verse 17 gives us one of the most powerful keys to why so many people out there are deceived religiously. It's very simple. In John chapter 7, in verse 17, the Lord speaking here says, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. Now, don't let the two wills there confuse you, because you need to get the point. If anyone wills to do God's will, in other words, my will, my want, my desire above all else is to do God's will, to do what he says. Jesus said, a person with that attitude will know concerning the doctrine. Now it follows that a person that don't fully have that attitude, that are determined they're going to do their own will and what they want to do, will not fully understand the doctrine, will they? That's why a lot of people miss it. Many misunderstand certain passages simply because they don't want to understand them properly. The way Jesus said, their eyes have been blinded. They see, but they don't see. They hear, but they don't understand. Why? Because they don't want to. Why? Because they don't want to do God's will, they want to do it their way. If they understood this passage of Scripture properly, that means that I'm going to have to make some sacrifices and change my life. But I don't want to change my life. I like the way I'm living. So what do I do? If I don't change my life, I've got to change the Word, right? I have to misunderstand this passage. Otherwise, I condemn my parents, or I condemn my grandparents, or I condemn myself. So I have to misunderstand. I choose to be blind. We say it all throughout the Bible and all throughout the religious world. Those who don't want to submit to God in baptism fail to understand what His Word so plainly teaches on baptism for the remission of sins. We talk about these verses all the time. Mark 16:16, the Lord said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Folks, that is not one of those difficult passages. That's just plain and simple. The difficult part is accepting it. The difficult part is willing to do His will. Acts 22:16, when Saul was told, arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That is not a difficult statement to understand. It's very simple and plain, straightforward. The difficulty comes because that's not what I want to do. I don't want to understand what that passage says, because if that's so, then I've condemned all my relatives. 1 Peter 3:21, very simply put, Peter says, there's an antitype which doth also now save us, baptism. That's just plain straightforward, isn't it? But the reason people don't understand it is because they don't want to understand it. They want to run to their preacher and say, tell me what this can mean. What else this can mean? They're just looking for anything, and they'll take anything other than what the verse says. Those who want to practice homosexuality, they read those plain statements such as Romans chapter 1, verse 26 to 27, where the Apostle Paul says there that men with men, talks about men with men committing what is shameful and receiving within themselves the penalty for their error, which was due. Talks about how the women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And yet people today who are homosexual and claim to be Christians, some even preachers, want to say homosexuality, well, it's natural, something to be proud of. God calls it shameful, not something to be proud of. God says it's against nature. That's plain. That's a plain passage, isn't it? Just plain and simple and straightforward. Why don't they understand it? They don't want to. They want to continue being homosexuals. And so they, instead of changing their lives, have to change the word. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, we've looked at that many times where Paul mentions the homosexuals and condemns it there as well. And so the reason these folks fail to understand God's word is simply because his will contradicts what they want to do. God's word can be understood with diligent study, with a frame of mind that's willing to do God's will regardless of the cost of self-sacrifice. Some believe that since there are so many different churches with conflicting beliefs, the Bible really can't be understood. Many religious disagreements come not over what the Bible has said, but over what the Bible has not said. I've made this point many times, so I'll speed through it here. John 3 and verse 2 tells us that John 3 and verse 2 tells us that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Why? I don't know. The verse don't tell us. But this scholar says he came to Jesus by night because he didn't want to be seen by his fellow Jews during the day talking to Jesus. Others say, no. He came to Jesus by night because he's busy working all day and that's the only time he had. And I say, who cares? It don't matter. We don't know because we're not told, but yet religious scholars have disagreements over that based on what the Bible does not say. Now, that's just a minor thing. There are other things that have resulted in religious disagreements. For example, and this is a biggie, in Romans 5 and verse 1, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Calvinists go to that verse and say, see, faith is what saved. Faith only. Listen, everyone agrees that faith saves. That's exactly what the verse says. The disagreement comes when men add something to the text that it never said. That's the word only. They read that verse and they throw that word only right in there. And they say, therefore, having been justified by faith only. Is that word only in your Bible? It's not in mine either. It's not in the original Greek either. And so the disagreement, the religious division, comes by a word that's not even in the Bible. You see that? 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10 talks about Paul's famous thorn in the flesh. What was it? We can all agree that he had a thorn in the flesh, but nobody really knows what it was. You know why? We're not told what it was. People say, see, you can't really understand the Bible because you don't know what the thorn in the flesh is. I said, I can't understand what the verse says. The verse says he had a thorn in the flesh. I understand that perfectly. Now, if I don't know what that thorn is, that don't mean I don't understand the Bible because the Bible never tells me what the thorn is. So we've seen, regarding that which has been revealed, this idea of confirming what was revealed. God has confirmed his word to us. This idea of comprehending what was revealed. God gave it to us so that we could understand it. Otherwise, why give it to us? And then finally, very quickly, we need to discuss this idea of consulting what was revealed. And when I speak of consulting God's word, I'm speaking of something that most of the religious world today does not do. I'm speaking of consulting God's word for authority for everything we believe and practice religiously. We use such phrases as speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Give book, chapter, and verse for everything you believe and practice. And those two phrases aren't really found worded that way exactly in the Bible, but the Bible does teach those concepts. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. Peter says, if anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now that word oracles, I've said many times, simply means words or sacred writings. The Greek word is logia. The root word of that word is logos. You know what logos means? Word. If anyone speaks, in other words, let him speak the words of God. Speak the word of God, his word, and only his word. This verse authorizes man to teach only the word of God. As Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, preach the word, not the creed books written by men, not your opinions and your think-sos, but preach the word, not man-made doctrines. 2 John verse 9, John chimes in on this issue when he says, whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. The Greek word here for transgresses literally means goes beyond or goes ahead. That phrase, doctrines of Christ, refers to the teachings of Christ. Now, some contend that the phrase is speaking about the doctrine about Christ and not the doctrine of Christ. That's just not so. The original language will never support such a view. The same Greek construction is found in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20, where the Lord speaks of those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, same Greek structure. And that's not talking about the doctrine about the Nicolaitans. It's talking about the doctrine of. It's what they teach. Doctrine of Christ in 2 John 9 is talking about Christ's doctrine, what he taught. And the main drive of 2 John 9 is that if anyone practices or teaches anything not authorized by the doctrine of Christ, he loses his fellowship with God. In other words, he loses his salvation. And of course, that passage in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, where the Lord said there, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. See, that does the will of my Father in heaven. It takes more than just belief. Many will say to me in that day, Jesus said, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Lord, look at all the good we've done. For you, Lord. That sounds pretty good, don't it? I hear that all the time. Well, what's the problem? Read on. Jesus said, and then I will declare to you, I never knew you, so there is a problem. Depart from me, definitely a problem. Why? Jesus said, you who practice lawlessness. Some translations say iniquity. The Greek word is antinomia. Anti meaning against. Noma means law. Things that are against the law are literally lawless. In other words, you did your religious works, but you didn't do the ones that God authorized. You did what you thought was best. And so depart from me, I don't know you. You see how important it is to recognize the true source of religious authority? As a matter of fact, it's absolutely crucial to our salvation. Jesus condemned, remember, Matthew 15, 7 and 9, those Pharisees, because they took the traditions of man and taught them as if they were the doctrines of Christ, elevated them to the level of God's word. Men do that today. Regardless of how good a work may appear to be, or how satisfying it is to man, or how much good it appears to do, if it is not authorized by the doctrine of Christ, it is sin. Basically put, the ends do not justify the means. We may fill this building up if we put a couple of bowling lanes in and offered free bowling. Believe me, I learned recently how much bowling costs these days. We could fill this building up if we put a couple of lanes in and offer free bowling, couldn't we, Kenny? I believe we could. And isn't that good? We've got the building full. People hearing me preach. Well, I don't know, that may not be so good, but they're hearing preaching anyway. That's good, right? Wrong. The ends don't justify the means. We have no authority for the bowling lanes. You see that? Paul said in Romans 5, or Romans 3, rather, shall we do evil that good may come? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. We must consult the doctrine of Christ for everything we do religiously, or we stand to be condemned in the last day, and we'll hear those sad words, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Our source of religious authority is that which has been revealed in the Word of God. And regarding that which is revealed, we need to understand this concept of confirming what was revealed. God revealed it, he confirmed it with miracles. And he has preserved it down through the ages for us. We need to understand this concept of comprehending what was revealed. God gave it to us so that we could understand it, not to confuse us. And he commands us to understand it. And then finally, this idea of consulting what was revealed. God gave it to us The blood of man was shed over and over again to give it to us and to confirm it. And yet men don't want to consult it. They want to do it their own way. We must be consulting the source of authority, or we could lose our soul. Let's pray.